Starting in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you again. Can you say, 'And we'll come back to you?'" Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his hand and the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here am I, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself.'" Can you say, "God will provide for himself"? "The lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took a knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not held your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of the son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Could you move to Hebrews chapter 11? I would read verses 17, 18, and 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ways that are not our ways. We thank you that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Father God. We thank you, O God, that you test the faith of your people, Lord God. We thank you, O God, that we can look back over 4,000 years and we can study Abraham's life and his act of obedience and his faith and his testing, Father God. And we too can be encouraged in our own personal lives, Father God, that you're a God who is with us. You're not far, Father God, but you're close. And you are genuinely concerned about the quality of our faith. Let it be pleasing to you, I ask, in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. As we come into this chapter, we're simply overwhelmed at the request of God. It grips you. You don't even have to know the Bible. You don't even have to be a Christian. You don't have to be a Jew to read this one story and say, "What in the world is going on here? What kind of God is the God of the Bible?" These are the kind of texts that the critic screams, "There can be no God. And if you have faith in the God of the Bible, you're out of your mind." Because of texts and story like this. And if I didn't have faith, I would believe with them. The command to sacrifice not just his son, his only son, but the son whom he loves. The emphasis. The son whom he loves. This human sacrifice, at first, it unnerves us. If we don't look behind the story to what's being actually said, it can unnerve even the strongest Christian. How can it be that God would ask, never mind command, such an act? Why? But this is one of the glorious ways that the God of the Bible speaks to his people. The God of the Bible is always going about assaulting human reason. Human reason is good and it's necessary in life. But when it's divorced from faith, it's nearsighted and narrow-minded and leaves no room for the supernaturality of God. The ways of God provoke faith. It provokes trust. These are real life stories from real people to provoke and motivate and stimulate faith in our lives today. This story is 4,000 years old. But yet, as much as I've known it over 21 years, 22 years of being a Christian, as I studied it out, Abraham's life over this whole past almost year and a half, it challenges my very life. It challenges my faith. It challenges my understanding of God. I'm consumed by a man who lived 4,000 years ago. And I'm not just consumed by that. I find this warmth and strength in my own Christian life today. I find myself bowing down before this holy, majestic God that calls his own child to sacrifice his son. But we ask, or at least I ask, are we more nerved up about what Abraham has to do? Are we more nerved up about what God's going to ask us to give up? That's the question. Because this certain God is the God of not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who saved me and you. And he's the God who still tests me and you. And he's the God who still asks me and you to give up the things we love in our life. What's more unnerving? Abraham's sacrifice or what we have to sacrifice? Chapter 22 is a climactic end of a journey of faith, of life, of a man that was called as a young man, 75 years young when he was called, to leave his family, to leave his country, to leave his kindred, to leave all safety, to leave all the familiarities of life, to leave it all for the sake of going to a country and going to a land just on the command of God that he don't even know where he's going. He's just traveling as a pilgrim, really not knowing where he will ever end up. And he begins his journey. He's filled with a new faith. He was once following many gods. He was polytheistic. He followed many gods, but now he's monotheistic. He believes in one God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. He's filled with this new faith. He wants to move forward. And he has new promises in his heart. He's got promises of God of being a great nation, of being a blessing to people, of having offspring. He's moving. He sets out and he obeys God like most Christians do. When we first get saved, well, our life is filled with something fresh and new, isn't it? And it's exciting. And we're born again. And we love God. And we know the truth now that Jesus Christ is God. He's the Son of God. And that the tomb is really empty. And the Bible is really the Word of God. And we're excited. And our hearts filled with this hope and this expectation. We begin our journey. And we arrive into the new land like Abraham arrived into the new land. And immediately he erects an altar and he praises God for his safe trip of 800 miles, probably over 4 months. All along, he's waiting. He's waiting not just for a son. He's waiting for the promised son. A son that God had promised him and his wife in their old age. And not just a promised son, but a privileged promised son that was going to bring a blessing to all the nations of the world. That he was going to be a prince and he was going to be a ruler. All his hope and his desires are in this soon-to-be son. Over 25 years, he goes through all sorts of trials and tribulations, which God consistently and lovingly shows himself faithful to Abraham. He delivers Abraham. He rebukes kings that are mighty in Abraham on behalf of Abraham. He seems to be blessing all who bless Abraham, and he curses all who curse Abraham. There seems to be this invisible shield of reward around Abraham. Even Abraham's mistakes end up to be profit. This man is blessed by God, but he's still sonless. Then in chapter 16, 13 years later, after he leaves, and he's 89 years old, his wife had enough of living by faith. His wife had enough of living by the promises, and through human reason, she decides to take matters into her own hands. Whether it's human reason or human scheming, sometimes you can't tell the difference. They have a son through a surrogate woman. And all seems happy for a while. For the next 13 years, things are going well. But God never blessed, nor ever asked for that surrogate child. Ishmael is not the promised son. But Sarah herself, at 90 years old, she will bear a son. Hagar and Ishmael are sent out to a certain death into the desert with nothing but a jug of water and a couple of loaves of bread. The only thing they really have of any substance, there's a promise of God over their life that Ishmael too will become a king and nations will come from him. Then it happens. Just as God said, exactly when God said it, no sooner, no later, a son finally comes. After 25 years, Isaac is born. And there's laughter in the house. Isaac's name means laughter. God has removed Sarah's reproach of barrenness. And she nurses children for her husband in her old age. And life goes on happily ever after. No, it doesn't. Not when you follow the God of the Bible. Life doesn't go on happily ever after. God is not finished with Abraham. And out of nowhere, after 15 years of raising Isaac up and loving Isaac, God shows up out of nowhere and says, now the son whom you love, the son of your promise, the son I have gave you, with all your hopes and dreams and future are wrapped up into him, now take him and go sacrifice him. Before we go on, we must recognize Abraham's whole life is wrapped up into this child. Everything. It's his hope. His dream. It's what he's living for. It's the gift from God. He's God's supernatural gift. And how God wants it back. What's the lessons? The lessons in this chapter are enormous. And no one sermon could complete or even get close to exhausting all the theological and practical applications of this text. I'll do the best I can in a short, limited time to bring out what I think are the most important theological reflections and some of the most obvious applications to our life. It's not going to be easy. Let's go to our text. Starting in verse 1 and 2. God, after 15 years, shows up and seems to contradict everything he has already said to Abraham about his son. that his son would become a great nation, and that kings and princes were going to come from him, and that he'd be a ruler of a great land. Abraham's been waiting and watching this whole plan develop. It's been 40 years since he left Ur of the Chaldeans. He's been on his pilgrimage. He's been on his life of faith for 40 years. He's watching everything develop. The whole plan of God is unfolding before him. Then out of nowhere, God desires Abraham to sacrifice his only son. The emphasis here is clearly on the son. Son is mentioned 11 times, and the boy is mentioned 2 times. Because there is no other boy. Ishmael is not part of this covenant. It is, everything is bound up in Isaac. Verses 3 to 10 show us Abraham's unwavering obedience to this seemingly atrocity of human sacrifice of his son, but yet, unwaveringly, he obeys God. Even though his whole life and all his dreams are bound up in this young man, he seemingly just goes. At a cold and raw obedience, he follows God. We would think that he would question God, at least a little. Just enough to satisfy his concerns. Like, God, how is this all going to work out? I mean, that's a normal thing for Abraham. That's what we would say. We do it all the time. How's it all going to work out? All the promise you've given me over 40 years. It's all in Isaac. Did I miss it? Is it really Ishmael or is it Isaac? I know it's Isaac. You told me to get rid of Ishmael. You told me to get rid of Hagar. You told me that, God. Isn't there some concern in this man's heart? He's almost cold. He's almost callous. He doesn't look like he's really concerned. And besides that, what about the great nation that's going to bless the rest of the world? What about the rest of the world? If Isaac is gone, there's no blessing to the rest of the world. There's no Messiah. There's no salvation. He might as well say now, I should be pitied amongst all men if there's no Isaac. If there's no resurrection, we should be pitied, Paul says. Everything is in Isaac. As everything is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything. No Isaac, no hope, no resurrection. We waste our time in this room. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But we go into verses 11 to 14, and the text suggests no deliberations in Abraham's mind. We see no pondering, no meditation, no reflection, that there's nothing there, it doesn't suggest it. All we see is obedience. He gets 2 young men, he gets the wood, he gets the fire, he gets the knife, he gets his son, he takes him up, he marches 3 days, he goes up to the top, he makes an altar, he binds his son to the wood. And the next thing you know, in slow motion, you can see Moses with this eloquent deliberateness. You can see the hand coming down to slay the son. And right in the midst of descent, the angel calls out and says, Abraham, Abraham. It's magnificent literature. If it was just literature. But to think it is real history. And now we know why. Now I know that you love me. Now I know the quality of your faith. Now I know you would not hold anything back from me, Abraham. The answer is in the text. God says, now I know. And so does the rest of believers for 4,000 years. We know that God looks for the quality of faith. Up until this point of the book of Genesis, this is the greatest act of faith a human being has ever did in his obedience to God. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, I pray you do one day. This is the greatest act of obedience until the Son of God comes and lays down his life. There is no greater act of obedience in the Old Testament than what you see right now. Search the scriptures. Search your mind. Search your understanding of the scriptures and see where it's emphasized your son, your only son, the son whom you love. See where such an act of faith was ever put upon a human being until Christ finally comes and lays down his life for us. Abraham looks and he sees a provision of a lamb. And he takes that lamb, he recognizes it as a gift from God, and he offers up the ram instead of his son. The only natural thing to do is to name that place, "The Lord will provide," or otherwise known as Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord our provider." God speaks a second time from heaven in verses 15 to 18. God speaks from heaven and swears an oath that authoritatively qualifies this promise of Isaac's prosperity all the way down to you and me today, because of the unique son, Jesus Christ, that will ultimately possess the gates of his enemy. You and I are here today because Abraham's hand was coming down with a knife. That's why. But you would say, "Brian, no, 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 we went here because of Jesus." Understand something, Jesus Christ is bound up with Old Testament theology. He's bound up with the nation of Israel. Israel exists in verse 18 because of Abraham's unwavering faith. "Because you have obeyed me, I will prosper you." I will talk about faith and works later. Verse 19. I love it, verse 19. It might be my favorite verse here. I'll comment on it later. "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba." Brian, what is so fabulous about that verse of scripture? If you don't go to the bathroom, you might not miss it. If you get up and leave, I can't promise you. So you have to stick around and hold it in. Bless God. Theological reflections. Something all Christians should know. The nation of Israel, throughout its generations in the Old Testament, would draw great confidence from this text. From this story of this speechless, immediate obedience under great pressure, Israel's prophets of the Old Testament, Israel kings of the Old Testament, would know that God is worthy of all trust, all obedience, and all loyalty. As a matter of fact, no matter how illogical it may seem, when God says obey, we obey. And that Abraham's supreme sacrifice is the reason that this whole nation existed. As it says in verse 18, "Because you obeyed my voice, I will bless your offspring." Scattered throughout the Old Testament, it's constantly said, explicitly and implicitly, that God desires obedience above sacrifice. This story parallels as a type and shadow of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the substitutionary atonement in verse 13. Much can be said about this. Much has been said about this. That's all I'm going to say about it. It's a type. To get caught up in this and to spend an hour of trying to show you all the different parallels is curious. It's good. But it's not overly edifying. We got to make sure we don't turn our curiosities into meat. It's there. Isaac is a type of Christ. It's a beautiful type. The New Testament writers use this story to make examples and to clarify certain theological points. James uses it in chapter 2, verses 21 and verses 22. He uses it to show what true saving faith is, which makes men righteous. and also makes men obedient to God from the heart. Abraham's ultimate sacrifice was proof of his saving faith in God. God proved the quality of his faith by the sacrifice. The faith was there. The sacrifice was just to show I have faith. Works without what? Works without faith is truly dead. Paul in Galatians 3:16 from this text proves that ultimately the seed and the offspring spoken about here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that brings blessing to all the nations of the world through his gospel of salvation and forgiveness of sins and his resurrection from the dead. Hebrews chapter 6 uses this also to show God's ultimate loyalty to the New Testament believer. Hebrews 6 teaches us that this was written, that God swore an oath when he could not swear by anybody greater. He swore by himself so that we would have confidence in Jesus Christ. God was looking towards you and he was looking towards me and all the New Testament believers for 2,000 years to show us that you can count and trust in me, that I am not a man that I would lie. I keep my promises no matter how unnerving they may be. You can trust me. I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Peter uses it in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, that the Christ is the offspring of Israel, and that salvation comes from Israel, and that salvation first goes to Israel, and then salvation goes to the rest of the world. It's all tied up in this one Old Testament text that if you don't look behind, would go over our heads. Also, through Isaac, we possess the gates of our enemy. It's a Hebrew idiom for conquest. To conquer. To win. You will possess the gates of your enemy. You will win. In the Old Testament, when they obeyed, guess what? They won. And when they didn't obey, guess what? They lost. But when they lost, they cried out again. And God raised up a judge and a king, and they won again. Because God wins, ultimately. But again, ultimately, the gates of the enemy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who overcame our greatest enemies of death, sin, and Satan. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Understand something. The curse of sin is canceled over our life. The wages of sin, the Bible said, is what? Is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Your greatest enemy is relinquished. He's abolished. Sin, the curse, and its power is abolished in your life. Satan has no rule over your life anymore. And death does not have any victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? It's been swallowed up in Jesus. Death can't even mock me and you anymore. You can come to the gate, right to the edge of death, and stare it down because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We possess the gates of our enemies. And as another psalmist says, he prepares a feast in the presence of our enemies. All because of Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. Let's go to some application. Where do you begin? Where in the world do you begin to apply this act of faith to our little lives? Because I want to crawl under a rock somewhere and hide. I can't give up the extra cup of coffee God's been asking me to do for 16 years. And I want you to know he's been asking me to give up all the coffee. I'm just going to the second cup of coffee. Oh my God. You know, some things we can do. Abraham's whole life was up and down. He had moments of great faith and moments of great failures. And we identify with Abraham. I love Abraham because he's human. I'm human. You're human. We're human. And we go up and down. We do great things for God. And other times we're like, I got these things that just, they seem to stare me down and win. But they're not winning because I'm still praising God. And they're not winning because I'm still quick to repent. And I'm still close to God. And for some reason he doesn't give up on me. And I'm still crying myself to sleep because he loves me every night. I don't know. I win. The gates of the enemy have not prevailed over us. But I'll begin in verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Nonchalantly, the text opens up as a test. And Abraham goes through the whole thing and just nonchalantly goes back to his life. I'm like, where's the emotion? The chapter's not about emotion, it's about faith. We're about emotions. It doesn't mean he didn't have fears. It didn't mean he didn't have questions, but he had faith. It doesn't mean he didn't have emotions, but he wasn't emotional. This is a developed faith over 40 years. God did not ask him to sacrifice his son after the first year he knew him. It was after 40 years of a developing faith. That's why there's no emotion. God doesn't want us to see emotion. He doesn't want to see us to dialogue in his heart and his mind. You rest assured he had concerns. You can rest assured he had considerations. You can rest assured he had fears. Just like you and me have fears when we got to do things for God. But without the emotional temper tantrums, of which me and you know very well. Prayerfully, one day we won't. Prayerfully, we'll say, "Thy will be done," and not mine. But that's why. There's fear, and there's emotions, but they're all brought under control of saving faith. Verse 1 says that God tested Abraham. Second application. 40 years of walking with the Lord. His last 15 years have been filled with profitable content. He's enjoying God. He's enjoying his family. He's enjoying the promises of God. And right when you think God's not going to test you anymore, he comes and tests us again. Now, you know it's a test, and I know it's a test, because the Bible says it's a test. But guess what? Abraham didn't know it was a test. God didn't say here, "Abraham, I'm going to test you." Moses edited that and put it in there for our sake, that we know it's a test. Another challenge in a saint's life. 40 years of walking with the Lord through the ups and downs, and the last 15 years being the most comfortable. And he shows up to test the quality of his faith. This now new, quiet, emotionless trust in the future. Abraham has no regard for the future. His whole life, his whole future was wrapped up in Isaac. And he was willing to say, "Take the future. You've trusted you this long. You've gotten me this far. I'm tired of worrying about the future. It is yours. Take Isaac. Take my whole future. It is yours." There's no emotion. There's no drama. There's nothing attached to it. I'm going to offer it to you. You're not asking me to kill my son. You're asking me to offer up my future to you. It's all yours. You can take it. You're sovereign. You've proved yourself for 40 years, Jehovah Jireh. You can be trusted. You've never let me down. You've never forsaken me. And guess what? I'm not going to question you now. Developed faith. It's like God is coming in with the fork to the Thanksgiving turkey. Is it ready yet? He's sticking the fork in. Does he have this kind of faith? You see, in chapter 17, Abraham had the faith that though his wife was old and biologically she was good as dead, he had the faith that God can do the impossible. 18 verse 14. But here, he has the faith, not for a dead womb to produce a child, but for a dead child to rise again from the dead. This is a different kind of faith. This is faith that goes beyond the natural, goes into the supernatural. This has nothing to do with this world. It had everything to do with Jehovah Jireh. It had everything to do with the supernaturality of God. His faith over these 15 years have just gone through the roof. But when it comes to these times of testing in our life, just like Abraham's, God knows when to come and ask for the most dearest thing in your life. 15 years earlier, Abraham wouldn't have had the faith. 5 years earlier, Abraham might have not had the faith. 25 or 40 years later, he definitely didn't have the faith. But the grace was there at this time in his life for the task God asked him to do. No matter what it is that God is asking us to do, and you know God is saying, now it's time. And we all know, I don't know what it is in your life, the grace is there. Up until this point, we see Abraham responding greatly. Third application. At this time in his life, if you study his life, you can think he just loves the promises of God and doesn't love the God of the promise. If you're familiar with the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you see that's exactly what's going on. If you're familiar with the New Testament, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, that's exactly what's going on. All believers can come to an easy content and compromise in their life. All of us need to be buffeted by God's proddings in our life. Otherwise, we will get sedentary in our Christian life. God is looking for a faith out of you and me that says, here am I. Here am I. Jesus says it different. Not my will, but your will. Job says it differently. Shall we accept blessing from the hand of God and not adversity? That was Job's way. Because he knew if his flesh would perish, his Redeemer liveth. And with his eyes he would see God. He believed in a resurrection. Much has been said, fourth one, about how hard it was for Abraham, how it must have been overwhelming to him. I've heard sermons that just drove home the point of the emotional, psychological state he must have been in. And I highlight must have been in because the Bible doesn't say that. If we just go to the text and just listen to what Abraham says, but when you listen to Abraham, he just speaks for himself in verse 5 and he speaks for himself in verse 8. God will provide, son. We're coming back. Me and my son, we're going to come back after 3 days. We'll be back, both of us. God will provide, son. Let Abraham speak about what's going on in his own heart. Faith was ruling this whole chapter. You know, every time Christ spoke about the crucifixion, his own crucifixion, he spoke about the resurrection. Are you aware of that? But all the disciples heard was he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. But he always added, rightly so, but on the third day I will rise again. Amen. We see crucifixion. We see hardship. We don't look beyond it to the resurrection. We're living about the pain and the agony of the future. Jesus went past it and went right to the resurrection. Abraham went past the sacrifice and he went to the resurrection, as Hebrews chapter 11 says. But we're too emotional. We're living in the moment. We're living in the feeling. We're living in what's going on for me. Jesus didn't do that. Abraham didn't do that. We do that. Because God's still developing our faith. Say amen.
Amen.
He's patient with us, isn't he? I need to develop faith because the future can scare me as much as it can scare you too. A maturing faith sees beyond the temporary problems. It sees into the future of the ultimate end of a life with God forever. And when your faith has touched eternal life, it'll bring a tranquility into our life, the here and now. When we learn to be content in all things, like the Apostle Paul, whether rich or with poor, he learned the secret of contentment. How far are we? Are we getting closer? I pray we are. Like the rich young man in Luke 18, who was called to give up everything he had. Abraham was called up everything he had. Like that rich man, he was called to give up everything he had. Jesus said not to believe in me. Jesus said, give up everything you have and come follow me. He only said that to the apostles. It was to the apostles he said, come follow me. He told the rich young ruler, come follow me. The rich young man couldn't see the privilege and honor of following Jesus Christ. Do we pick up our cross? And do we follow Christ? Or do we shun the cross in its pain? When it came to the crucifixion, Jesus Christ said, my hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Crucifixion to Jesus Christ, becoming sin, was not shame, it was the honor of God. For me and you, it's giving it up. For Christ, he had to become sin. For me and you, it's giving it up. It's a defining moment in a Christian's life. We'll close with this. God desires believers to develop this kind of faith. That's why we consider it all joy when we go through various trials, as James chapter 1 says. Knowing that God is producing in us a character and a perseverance, so that the Bible says that we are complete, lacking nothing, like Abraham lacked nothing. Usable, a quality of faith that God can build the kingdom of God on. A quality of faith that God can use in the lives of other people. A quality of faith that says, here I am, Lord, send me. No deliberations. No emotional tantrums, just yes, Lord, I'll go. That's the faith that's complete. That's the faith that the trials of our life are bringing us to, so that we, like Abraham, can be used by God mightily. This unwavering faith with Abraham, this unwavering trust like Jesus Christ had. I ask this. Do we really know Jehovah Jireh? Do we sing about it? There's a couple of good Christian songs out there, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. But do you really know it? Have you gone at great lengths to give it all for Jehovah Jireh? Do you really know he is Jehovah Jireh? Have you and I left our future to God? Or is the future and all its fears controlling us today? Are you just giving it over to God? Are we going to cast our bread upon the water and let it come back to us? Are we going to trust God with everything in our life? What is it that God was speaking to you as the message went out today? What is that area that has gripped us? And I'm not talking about a second cup of coffee. I'm talking about something deeper. What's those controlling factors, those dynamics in your life that sort of make life miserable today because God doesn't own your future? Jehovah Jireh doesn't reign over your future. So that means he has nothing to do with your today or me. Has God promised us never to leave us or forsake us?
Yes.
Do we believe it?
Yes.
Has God promised that if I seek him first in his kingdom, he'll provide all things unto me?
Yes.
Speaking of the future. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for always. First and foremost, God, I want to thank you as a pastor. I want to thank you as a teacher of the Word of God. I want to thank you, oh God, that the world cannot see how relative the Scriptures are, because they don't have the eyes of faith, God. But as we look at Abraham's life, we're really looking into the mirror. We're looking at us, God. We want to aspire. We want to have that developed faith. Whether it's 4 years or 14 or 24 or 34 or 40 years, we want to have the developed faith where our emotions and our fears of the future are not controlling our decisions today. And that we have, here I am, Lord, send me. And that we too, like Christ, can offer up our spirit to you, Lord God. Father, develop this faith in our life, God. And I pray, God, let it be pleasing unto you. And God, first and foremost, I want to thank you for how perfectly patient you are in all our lives. Never, ever condemning us. Not once. You don't know how to condemn a saint. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? If God be for us, then who can be against us? If God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all, how will he now not give us all things in Christ? Thank you, O God, that you call us more than conquerors. Thank you that there's no condemnation. Thank you that we're led by the Spirit. Thank you that we're co-heirs with Christ, Father God. Thank you that we're heirs of eternal Christ. Thank you, O God, we're going to judge angels one day, Father God. I thank you, Almighty God, that the promises are yea and nay in us, because you made an oath to Abraham that the ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, would secure our salvation and secure every blessing therein. In his name I pray.